Please remain standing for the reading of God's word from Esther chapter 6. Esther chapter 6. Now, when I was here last, we covered Esther chapter 1, Esther chapter 2. And I'm just currently preaching on Esther chapter 6 at my church, so that's why I chose 6. But in the meantime, in the book of Esther, Mordecai has refused to bow the knee to tyranny, to bow the knee to a inveterate enemy of God and his people, to Haman. And Haman doesn't just want to kill Mordecai for it, he wants to kill all the Jewish people. That's chapter 3. And he has gotten the king's approval to make an irreversible decree in the king's name and stamped with the king's signet ring for the destruction of the Jewish people about a year out. In chapter 4, Mordecai persuades Esther to interpose herself on behalf of the Jewish people to reveal her identity and try to save the Jews. And she says, "I will go before the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." Amazing words. And she goes before the king, and she asks to invite him and Haman to a feast. She puts on a feast, and he says, "What is your request? I'll give you what you want up to half of my kingdom." And then she says, "Come to my feast the next day." And Haman is filled with pride. But on his way home, he sees Mordecai still refusing to pay homage to him and makes him very angry. So he listens to his wife's counsel to set up the gallows in his backyard. It would have been, historically, this would have been like a large stake in which Mordecai was to be impaled on. So that's what happened in the evening. And now, at night, we reach our text. Esther chapter 6, starting at verse 1. "On that night, the king could not sleep, and he gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written how Mordecai had told about Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, who guarded the threshold, and who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, 'What honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?' The king's young men who attended him said, 'Nothing has been done for him.' And the king said, 'Who is in the court?' Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's young men told him, 'Haman is there, standing in the court.' And the king said, 'Let him come in.' So Haman came in, and the king said to him, 'What should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor?' And Haman said to himself, 'Whom would the king delight to honor more than me?' And Haman said to the king, 'For the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown is set. And let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." Then the king said to Haman, "Hurry, take the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so to Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Leave out nothing that you have mentioned." So Haman took the robes and the horse, and he dressed Mordecai and led him through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house, mourning and with his head covered. And Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him." While they were yet talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared. Let's pray once. Oh, please be seated. And let us pray once more. Heavenly Father, Almighty God, we ask now that by your Holy Spirit you would open our eyes that we may behold marvelous things out of thy law. We ask that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. We thank you for your word. It is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We pray that Jesus Christ would be glorified through the preaching of your word now, in whose name we pray. Amen. In the novel, The Count of Monte Cristo, a young man named Edmond Dante is unfairly thrown into prison on an island prison called the Chateau d'If. And Dante wastes away year after year in that prison. But unbeknownst to him, another prisoner is burrowing under the ground, making a tunnel, trying to escape the prison, and one day makes it to Dante's cell, and the two become friends and start working together. And this man's name is the Abbe Faria. And the Abbe Faria teaches Dante everything that he knows. He is well educated and teaches all that he knows to Dante. And when the two have formed over the years a sweet relationship, and Faria views Dante as his own son, he reveals to Dante that he knows about an enormous treasure hidden on the island of Monte Cristo. But Dante thinks that he's crazy. And Faria proves it to him by pulling out this scrap of paper and telling the story about a certain scrap of paper. He says that 300 years prior, one of the wealthiest men in Europe, named Caesar Spada, believed that the Pope was about to kill him and steal all of his money. So he took all of his treasures and he hid them in a place that no one knew. And when the Pope swept him away and he was able to let his family know that his will was in his papers. But the Pope came and ransacked the house and searched all the papers and couldn't find the will. And then the Pope left, not knowing where the treasure was. And his family searched those papers trying to find the will that was supposedly in the papers and couldn't find the will. And they didn't know where this enormous treasure was hidden. And hundreds of years passed. And this portfolio, this file with all the papers was kept as a family heirloom, enshrouded in this myth that his will and the secret to finding this treasure was in this file, until the Spada family died out. And this man named the Abbe Faria inherited the file and inherited the property, the small amount of property left behind, which is mostly books and this file. And one day, he took a scrap of paper from that file. And it was just a blank piece of paper that was the bookmark of the file. And he put it in the embers of his fire. But as it was sitting in the embers of the fire, he saw black letters start to appear on the piece of paper, and he snatched it out of the fire and realized this was the will. And it was written on this bookmark, written in invisible ink. And it contained the exact location on the island of Monte Cristo where the treasure could be found. Likewise, General George Washington in the Revolutionary War had his spies write with invisible ink on the last few blank pages of books unrelated to the war, such as an almanac. And that book that looked unrelated to the war really could shape the history of the war. That blank scrap of paper, worthless scrap of paper, really contained limitless wealth. Well, as some of you know, the Book of Esther has come under a lot of criticism by both believers and unbelievers alike. Martin Luther did not like the Book of Esther. The Jewish translators of the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek, which is called the Septuagint, they added a lot of material to the Book of Esther. Maybe they were well-meaning, but they added material such as prayers that Mordecai and other characters made, mentioning God. Because the book never mentions God, it never mentions a single miracle, it never includes prayers said by any of the characters. And so the translators of the Septuagint, the authors of the Septuagint, they viewed this as a weakness that needed to be compensated for. So they added in language including the name of God. Others, unbelieving critics, simply view the Book of Esther as a piece of Jewish nationalistic, basically a Jewish nationalistic fairy tale, encouraging political activism rather than relying on God. Encouraging us to take things into our own hands rather than rely on God, because God's not mentioned in the book, right? Well, what if I told you that the absence of God's name in this book is not a weakness, but a strength? It's not a liability, but it's an asset. Because the main point of the book is the hidden providence of God. And God's hidden providence is very much all over this book, as though in invisible ink. Though not everyone has eyes to see it, his providence is very much there. You see, so when we don't see God's name in the book, that's not an accident. That is also not the product of an unbelieving author. That's the product of a believing author under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit making a literary decision. And an appropriate one about the hidden, in a book about the hidden providence of God. And when we reach the turning point of the entire book in our chapter, it is very clearly where things turn from conflict to resolution and from humiliation to exaltation, death to life. It's very clearly the work of Him who is immortal, invisible, the only wise God. God only wise. And that game-changing moment is in the first sentence. On that night, the king could not sleep. And now you might say, wait a minute, that's, you would expect the ground to open up under Haman's house and Haman gets swallowed up by the earth. You would expect lightning bolts to fall down on Haman and on his family, or 10 plagues to torment the Persians until they repent. But what do we see? The turning point in the entire book is the king has insomnia. The king can't fall asleep. Something seemingly insignificant. And you see, God is able to work miracles without the use of means. He's able to create light just by saying, let there be light, before the stars existed, before the sun existed. Right, so He's able to work miracles without means. Or if you look at the book of Jonah, He's able to use means. He uses the wind in creating the storm. So we have the wind, the whale, the worm, or the weed and the worm. Right, 4 W's. Means that God uses, yet these are very much miracles. Although He uses means. He can send ravens to feed somebody, and it's still a miracle. And yet sometimes God can do something that is, may even be more impressive at points, where He doesn't use miracles at all, but He uses His hidden providence, orchestrating all of these details to outsmart His enemies and deliver His people, weaving together trillions of seemingly unconnected threads of things that look like coincidences, and to accomplish His glorious purposes. And that's what we have here in this book. As Albert Einstein said, though he was not a believer, coincidence is just God's way of remaining anonymous. The quote has some truth in it, that, you see, many people don't have eyes to see it, but God is very much at work through these seeming coincidences, and we know that under the sovereignty of God, there's a reason behind everything, and there are no coincidences. We live in a world where God is sovereign. And you see, it just so happened that the king could not sleep that night. And it just so happened that he didn't turn to some other activity, but he asked for a history book to be read to him. And it just so happened that in that book was recorded the deeds of Mordecai, who saved his life all those years back. But then, okay, so rewind all those years when Mordecai saved the king's life by revealing this assassination plot. Well, the Persian Empire neglected to reward Mordecai. They should have rewarded Mordecai, but they forgot to do it. It was an oversight. And all that happened was this deed was written into this history book. And Mordecai received no reward. And this would have seemed like a massive disappointment to Mordecai. This would have seemed just like a large insult. That he maybe even risked his own life to save the king, and now there's no reward for him. It would have been seen as a huge disappointment. And yet what was happening was God, who sees the future, who knows what is going to happen in His foreknowledge, He knows that one day, in a few years, this man, Mordecai, who was precious to Him, who was a faithful man of God, would be hours away from being impaled on a massive spike in Haman's backyard. And so God ordained that seeming coincidence of Mordecai not being rewarded and just a few words being written down about the incident in a book. And it just so happened that that night the king
was awake and listened to that particular part of that particular book. And as one commentator imagines the story, he's trying to just listen to something that would help him fall asleep. He can't sleep, so he listens to a history book. And then he hears something that makes him wide awake. What did we do for Mordecai? Did we reward him? And it just so happened that nothing had been done. Nothing had been done. And then it just so happens that Haman wanders in right at that time. Haman wanders in right at that time when he has a spike set up in the backyard. He's ready to kill Mordecai in anger. And we see at the end of verse 4, Haman enters the court right at that moment to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he prepared for him. And the king's young men told him, "Haman is there, standing in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in, and the king said to him, "What should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor?" So you see, Haman just happens to be there because first thing in the morning he wakes up, he wants to be able to speak to the king about killing Mordecai. And that's, he walks in right when the king has this question about what needs to be done. And the king asks him at that moment, before Haman has a chance to say anything negative about Mordecai, "What should be done for the man whom the king delights to honor?" And it just so happened that Haman neglected to ask the king, who was this man? And Haman assumed that it was himself. "Whom will the king delight to honor more than me?" And Haman was an incredibly proud man. So he acts innocently as though he doesn't think it's him. And he subtly, covertly describes his imaginary fantasy of the best day of his life. The best treatment he can possibly imagine that he wants, even though he's acting innocently, of being treated like the king is treated. He wants the one thing that he can't have. He wants to ride the horse the king rides. He wants to wear the crown the king wears, etc. And be paraded around the city. And yet, it is so satisfying to see how God, using the invisible ink of his hidden providence, just completely outsmarts Haman. Can you imagine how Haman's stomach just dropped when he heard that the king say in verse 10, "Hurry, take the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so to Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Leave out nothing that you have mentioned." And so Haman takes the robes and the horse and the crown and parades Mordecai through the center of town. And he says before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." You see God's power and wisdom at work there. See, God is very wise in just knitting together all the details of human history, all these seeming coincidences. One of the titles attributed to God, attributed to the Messiah in Isaiah 9, is wonderful. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And why do you think it calls Christ the Messiah? Why does it call him a counselor? Is he a therapist? Right, that's not the type of counselor that's being referred to at this point. This is speaking about Jesus like a military advisor, somebody that's able to come up with an incredible battle plan, a military tactician or strategist that makes this amazing battle plan that falls into place and just brings about the destruction of the enemies. And that makes sense with the context of Isaiah 9, because it says the government will be on his shoulders. So he's a king of a kingdom. He has a government. And we find out in the next verse, in verse 7, that of the increase of that government and of peace, there will be no end. So this government, this kingdom, will expand. It will bring peace, right? But it also involves this master plan, right? That highlights the wisdom of God and the wisdom of the Messiah in planning this out. That is just an incredible plan. And at the end of that verse, it says, "The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. And Lord of hosts, that means Lord of armies. So there's military language. So again, you may see this on a Christmas card. Next time you get one, think, wow, an incredible battle plan, right, that has been planned out, that shows the amazing wisdom of God. And that's what the Old Testament and the New Testament are like. It's God's plan just unfolding for the salvation of his people, for the destruction of the seed of the serpent, and the crushing of the head of the devil, and the salvation of his people. You see, that even in the first chapter of the book of Matthew, right? You see all these different characters in the ancestry of Jesus Christ, and yet those characters, right? It's also an outline of the history of the Old Testament. And if just one link was taken out of that chain, right, Jesus would not have been born. Right? Think about this. If your great-grandfather never existed, you would not exist. And you see all the seeming coincidences in that great chain of the ancestry of Christ. Think about if Naomi and Elimelech did not wander off into Moab and their sons marry Moabitesses, and their sons didn't die, and Elimelech didn't die, well then Ruth would have never joined with Naomi and come back to the promised land, this Moabitess girl. And if she didn't wander in that particular field on that particular day, where there would be a kinsman redeemer for their family, Boaz, and who knows what would have happened? They may have never gotten married, and they would have never had a child that would be the ancestor of King David, who is the ancestor of Jesus Christ. And if David wasn't on his roof, right, looking at Bathsheba and committing that heinous sin, well, something that seems that you might feel as though in that moment this was just out of control. Is God in control of what's happening here? But if that didn't happen, right, if that wicked sin didn't happen, well, then Solomon wouldn't have been born, who was born to David and Bathsheba. And that's another ancestor of Jesus Christ. And we could go on and on. We could just stay here all day naming all these different coincidences in the Bible. If Haman's plan succeeded, then all the ancestors of Jesus Christ would have been killed, because this wouldn't have just killed the Jews all over the Persian Empire. This would have included those that had been, that had gone back to the promised land with Zerubbabel, that were the ancestors of Jesus Christ. They would have been slaughtered as well. And you see, God's battle plan is incredible, how he weaves together these trillions upon trillions of trillions of seemingly unconnected, unrelated threads to accomplish his purpose. And when the Christ is born, he is not just a human being, but he is also God. He's truly God and truly man. Because the Messiah, because look, God can save, but he cannot die. And man can die, but he cannot save. And so Jesus, right, needed to be truly God and truly man so that he could die and that he could save. And he could go to that cross and bear the wrath of God, bear the full punishment for our sins. Because if that didn't happen, God could not justly let you go to heaven. God could not justly forgive your sins unless they're paid for. A good God cannot just let sin slide. Right? If somebody commits, you know, attacks your family, hurts your family, steals all your property, and they stand in front of a judge, and the judge says, I forgive you, this doesn't have to be paid for, it's no problem. That would be an evil judge. And so God cannot just allow sin to slide. It has to be punished. And yet God wants to forgive us. He wants to forgive his elect. So what does he do? He becomes man in the person of his son, who is truly God, truly man, one person in two natures, and takes that full punishment himself. He took the curses due to us for our covenant breaking so that we could have the blessings for his covenant keeping. And there are so many different facets of the gospel that we could think about right now. So many incredible aspects of the gospel and all of its complexity that we will never be able to plumb the depths of it, and yet even a child here can understand it and believe it and find salvation. If you take the smartest people in the world, and if the gospel didn't exist, and you put them in a room for a long, long time, they could have never come up with something so good. And you see,
we hear the gospel often, and that's a blessing, but if it becomes cliche, it's, we can lose the wonder of it. We can stop understanding it at that point. It's like if you get on an airplane, someone gets on the airplane for the first time when they're 30 years old. It's amazing what you see, but then, you know, maybe it's so easy for that amazing view just to become boring. And, well, really, we don't want to lose the wonder of God's amazing plan of salvation. We don't want to lose the wonder of it. And when we get to heaven, the gospel will be more amazing to us than it ever was on earth. And it will just keep growing more amazing as we learn more and more about the wisdom of God. And you see, here's a detail Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3. If you could please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3 in verse 8 through verse 10. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. Here's something Paul says, and I want to highlight a detail that is really, it's an amazing detail that I missed many, many, many times. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So we see through the preaching of the unsearchable riches of Christ, through the church, right? So there's preaching of unsearchable riches of Christ. It's happening where? It's happening through the church. When is it happening? It's happening now, might now be made known through the church, the manifold wisdom of God, the incredible wisdom of God, the amazing wisdom of God is being made known, is being revealed. When? Now. To whom? To whom? To the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. The angelic authorities, right? Angels, maybe even demons are in view here, but the angels through the church are now learning things about God that they did not know. They're learning about God's manifold wisdom right now in the New Testament era, at Paul's day, as the gospel is going forward, being revealed, as so many of those threads that looked unconnected, as so many different themes and types and sacrifices and so many things and promises and prophecies of the Old Testament are now revealed in the New Testament. The angels themselves are learning about the wisdom of God through the church, through what we preach, through the preaching of the amazing works of God. It's like that paper is being held in the fire and all that invisible ink that was there, all those black letters are appearing. And look at what God was doing all along. The angels themselves stand in amazement when they learn about these things that are revealed, that we get to know about now when we read the Bible. And are we bored with it? Are you bored with it? Are you bored with the Bible? How little do we read the Bible when the angels themselves are staggering in amazement, learning about God's wisdom as this battle plan is unfolding, as the New Testament takes off, the New Covenant takes off. It's incredible. It's amazing. You see, the angels themselves, here's what Jonathan Edwards writes about this verse. It pleased the sovereign God that the angels should have the most glorious discoveries of divine wisdom by his doings toward his church, a sort of beings much inferior to themselves. It has pleased God to put this honor upon us. The angels are amazed by the wisdom of God revealed in the New Covenant. You see, the Old Testament, it was like a house. I think Warfield said this, a house filled with furniture, but it was dark, and you could sort of feel the furniture. But now in the New Testament, the lights are turned on, and you can see what was there. You can see what God was doing all along. And it is marvelous in our eyes. Please turn also to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, where it gets even better. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 10, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. The prophets, right, were searching and dying to know even about the things they were writing about. There are some things the Old Testament prophets wrote about that we even understand better than them. There were things that they did not fully understand. They wanted to know, who was this Messiah? When will he come? They were dying to know this. And we get to know it. We get to know these things they were dying to know. And then in verse 12, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. The angels long to look into these things. You see, it is amazing what God has done through billions of billions of billions of seemingly just so happenses and seeming coincidences, where God was weaving together all these little details throughout human history, leading up to the first coming of Christ, and he will continue to do so, protecting, preserving his church until the second coming of Christ. And he does so even in your own personal life. You see, there's invisible ink here, in a sense, in the book of Esther. His hidden providence is there, right? You almost have to be blind not to see all these seeming coincidences. Is this all just an accident? No. It's obviously the author of Esther is conveying to us God is sovereignly working and lining up all these details to defeat Haman, to humiliate Haman, and to exalt Mordecai. Not everyone has eyes to see it. Fair, but not everyone has eyes to see God working in their own lives. Do you see God working in your life? Are you blind to the work of God throughout your own life? Think about, maybe there is someone here that is agnostic, or that does not, or is deistic, and or that is an atheist. And you look at all the different moments in your life where your life was spared, and you may think, coincidence. I have the smartest teacher at my high school. He had a PhD. He used to be a professor at Ivy League college, and then he took this job at my high school. And yet he was an agnostic. He didn't believe in God. And he told me this story once. He told us this story, how he was going back to his car he parked on the street. And when he got back to his car, there was a bullet hole on the windshield, and then the bullet hole on the headrest of the driver's seat. That if he was sitting there, this bullet would have gone through his head. And yet he was promoting agnosticism in class, promoting unbelief. And you just think, how ungrateful. How can you not see it? How can you be so smart and so blind to not see the grace of God? Oh, it's just luck. No, God was merciful to you. The mercy of God, all these little details that can be just blown off as coincidences. Think about the complexity of your body. Think about how your body is composed of trillions of cells, each of which is more complicated than anything that a human being could create. And people say, oh, coincidence. Coincidence. Blowing off thousands and of trillions times trillions times trillions of all the coincidences that made you even possible. Oh, it's just coincidence. It almost takes more faith to believe this is all just a meaningless random accident. And you see, what it really is suppressing the truth. It's suppressing the truth. That's what God says in Romans chapter 1. That people suppress the truth and unrighteousness, that they know God. They know God, but they don't want to honor Him as God. And you see, you may say, oh, where's the evidence? You cannot even I could, you know, you could list out all these different arguments for the existence of God, but in another sense, you cannot even open your eyes without receiving more and more evidence for God. You're made in the image of God. You looked in the mirror when you're brushing your teeth this morning. You saw the image of God. You see a baby, right? You look into the face of a child. You're seeing the image of God. You are surrounded by countless, in a sense, like not miracles, but you're surrounded by just nonstop miracles. But we're like people that look out an airplane window, right? And you just get bored and we lose the amazement and the wonder of what we're actually seeing. Look at that view. And we can lose the wonder that we're surrounded by nonstop evidence for God. It's not just coincidence. God is at work. You see, we need this firm belief in the sovereignty of God. I think one biblical counselor said that, gave a good definition of anxiety. Does anyone here struggle with anxiety? Right? That anxiety is imagining a future where God is not sovereign. Anxiety is imagining a future where God is not sovereign. And you see, that doesn't capture all of it, but he's making a good point there. If you truly believe in the sovereignty of God, that is a powerful remedy, a powerful weapon to fight against anxiety in parenting, in regards to your health, in regards to your work, in regards to so many different aspects of your life. I remember one time this is more related to irritation and anger, but this is a story that will make me look bad, but it gets the point across, but I was helping out these girls that were sidewalk counselors at the Planned Parenthood, and they were so gifted at speaking with the women going into the abortion clinic, and women would turn away, and they really were gifted. But there was this rule that they needed to have a male with them, or else they couldn't go. So they would ask me to come with them, and I would try to go, and sometimes I would work late, sometimes stay up too late. This was a long time ago. And there was one day that I slept through their phone calls, slept through my alarm, and again, like, I don't do this anymore. Like, this is something that is deeply shameful, but it's, you know, when I woke up and I saw that they had gone back to the Bronx and I saw those phone calls, I felt so terrible. I hate standing people up. It's just awful story. But when I called them and I was apologizing, I said, "I'm so sorry." They were so forgiving. It's no problem at all. God may have been sparing our lives. There may have been someone trying to kill us there. There are violent things that happen there all the time. God may have been protecting us from something. We forgive you. It's all good. Don't worry about it. We're so thankful that you come out with us. And I just thought, wow. If I was in their shoes, I would have been so irritated. Right? I would have been so annoyed, to be honest. And yet they just had no annoyance, no irritation. They had this firm trust, the sovereignty of God. I remember last time I was here, as Elder Enema mentioned that I hit a deer on the way back. If you remember the title of the first sermon, it was A Leashed Beast. So I just spoke about the sovereignty of God over the beast, over all the beasts. And then I got hit by an actual beast on the way home and was thinking, right, being tempted to be frustrated or inconvenienced. Wow, like I literally just spoke about the sovereignty of God over these beasts, and God has a purpose in this, you know, and that helped me. Just having given that sermon really helped carry me through that moment. And there's another friend where this doctrine of the sovereignty of God helps her. Well, she's a mutual friend, but helps her with her chronic pain. She gets horrible bouts of pain in her condition. And whenever it happens, she tries to sing worship songs and tries to praise God for the suffering. Not just despite the suffering, but for the sufferings. And I think, wow, what amazing faith, right? But that's somebody that really deeply understands that God works all things for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. You see, God's sovereignty is a remedy for so many different things in the Christian life. And if you're blind to his invisible ink, you are missing out. And you see, there's so many moments in your life that if it was not for this seeming coincidence, maybe you wouldn't have met your spouse. Maybe you would have never met the person that shared Christ with you. Maybe you would not be at this church, and maybe if you didn't, whatever coincidence, seeming coincidence, didn't lead you to marrying this person that led you to this church, then your children would not have married their spouse that they met at this church or wherever, and then their children would not exist. And there are literally covenant children in this room that would not exist if it was not for those seeming coincidences. But you see, God is sovereign over every little detail. If you look at the bottom side, the back of a woven tapestry or a rug, and it just looks bad, right? If your rug is upside down, people think, well, what is this thing, right? But you flip it over and you see what all those threads are actually doing. And one day things will make much more sense when we're in heaven glorified, and the gospel and the works of God in history will be more amazing to us than ever before. Well, we have two choices. If you're a believer in coincidence rather than in the sovereignty of God, if you don't believe in God, well, we have two choices. And if you look at verse 12, we have the Haman option. Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house, mourning with his head covered. And Haman told his wife and all his friends everything that had happened to him. He did the same thing the day before. He gathered his friends and his wife and complained, had this pity party, was trying to, and then he agreed to try to kill Mordecai on this massive 75-foot-tall toothpick, basically. And he does the same thing, gathers them together again, and is just ignorant of the sovereignty of God over the situation. How does he not see that God has just completely outsmarted him? Right? This is the point where he should repent. This is the point where he shouldn't have a pity party. This is the point where he should have penitence. And then we have Zeresh. So interesting. Zeresh was likely the one that came up with the idea of setting up the gallows in the chapter before. And what does Zeresh say now? If Mordecai, verse 13, if Mordecai, before whom you've begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but you will surely fall before him. Zeresh says something very wise here. Zeresh, even though she wanted to kill Mordecai the chapter before, now it's almost like she has been humbled. She is admitting the sovereignty of God here. She is admitting that, Haman, you are doomed. You are doomed in choosing to fight, make war against the Jewish people. This is a war you cannot win. Did she get saved? I'm not sure, right? I would like it if she did. I hope that she did. But no, she did something wise, at least, at minimum, is that she admitted to basically the power of God, and that Haman had been outsmarted. And while we don't know if Zeresh repented, the more important question is, have we? Has everyone in this room repented and confessed to the Lord Jesus Christ? Is everyone here trusting in him? And you see, that's more important than whether Zeresh is in heaven. Is what about us? Well, you see, a terrible warning in verse 14. While it didn't need to necessarily be included in this sermon, because, you know, if you see in the ESV, right, they include it in the next section, that's fine as well. But I wanted to include this because it's as they were talking, it's almost as though, like, Zeresh is speaking. Then verse 14, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Haman had prepared. It's almost as though Haman didn't have time to repent, and he's swept away to the wrath of God. He is swept away to judgment. He may have still felt proud. He's okay, at least Esther invited me to this banquet. You know, at least I have one thing going for me. I'm still invited to this exclusive banquet where it's only me and the king. Maybe he's still persistent in his pride. What he should have done is repented. Maybe he didn't have time to repent. Well, as J.C. Ryle says, there is no greater fool than he who lives unprepared to die. Our lives could end at any moment, and it is very important that we are right with God and that we have repented of our sins. And while it may have been too late for Haman, it is not too late for anyone in this room.
that has not closed with Jesus Christ, that does not know Him, that has not repented, well, you can find salvation today. For as the Bible says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. And that is my greatest desire for you, that you would find salvation. It is not too late. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near, because one day He will not be findable for those outside of Christ. Let us pray. Almighty God, immortal, invisible, God only wise, we worship You and praise You for Your works in our life and our lives, all Your sovereign works, all the seemingly random, unconnected threads that You have woven together to bring us to salvation and to bring us to where we are now. We pray that You would help us stand in awe of You and see You at work throughout all of our lives, that we would live as those that see Him who is invisible. And we ask that more and more people in this world would have their eyes opened to Your power, that would be confounded and humbled, seeing Your powerful work and brought to salvation. Lord, we pray that You would help us to trust in Your sovereignty more and more, and not be bored of the gospel, bored of going to church, bored of the means of grace, but that we would wake up and realize the limitless wealth within what the world views as a worthless scrap of paper in the Bible. That we would realize we have limitless wealth before us, that the angels long to look into these things. We thank You that You have given us this. Would You help us to treasure Your word more and more? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.